Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, reading verses 5 to 7. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The temptations of Christ follow immediately after the baptism of Christ. And there is a reason for that. The baptism of Christ declared his sinlessness. The voice was heard from heaven, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A declaration of his sinlessness, followed by the temptations, which were a demonstration of his sinlessness. And when we look at the temptations, we notice the devil had a three-pronged attack. He attacked the Son in his relation to the Father in three specific areas: the Father's provision, the Father's protection, and the Father's plan. And we looked recently at the first temptation, where the Son of God was tempted to despair of the Father's provision when the devil tempted him to make bread out of stone. Today we would like to look at the devil tempting him to presume upon the Father's protection. And hopefully, God willing, next Lord's Day we would like to look at how the devil tempted him to shortcut the Father's plan. Now, we've been looking at these temptations in the Gospel according to Luke up till now. Now we turn to Matthew. Why is that? Well, if you compare the two accounts, you'll notice that Matthew's account differs from Luke's in this regard. Matthew follows the temptations like this: change the stones into bread, throw yourself off the temple, bow down and worship me, A, B, C. Luke's account, though, reverses 2 and 3, B and C, and goes, change the stones into bread, bow down and worship me, cast yourself off the temple. Why is it that these two accounts differ? Well, we have to remember that when we read the Gospels, we're not reading a chronology all the time. We're not always reading events as they took place, one after the other after the other. When you read any biography, you'll very rarely find a biography that goes exactly one event after another after another. There are times when the biographer will rearrange his material to suit his own purposes, and there'll be flashbacks and recalls and jump forwards. And that's what we have in the Gospels too. The Holy Spirit has a different purpose for each of the Gospels, and inspired each of the Gospel writers to arrange the same material in different ways for different purposes. Now, Matthew's account is probably about the most chronological. That's why we've turned to it today. It's the one that follows events as they happened in the sequence of time most commonly. And when we read these words in Matthew, we notice time sequence words like then, again, then, afterward, then, then. But when we turn to Luke's account, we find not one word to suggest that this is how the events happened in the sequence of time. And so we are led to believe by the Holy Spirit that the actual chronological events are as we have them in Matthew. And that is why we have turned back to Matthew today to look at what was in time the second of the three temptations. You might ask yourself, well, you know, why did Luke rearrange them? Well, we can't say for sure, but one thing we do notice in Luke is he often ends a significant event with a temple scene. For example, he ends the Nativity of Christ with a temple scene. He ends his whole book, his Gospel, with a temple scene. And so we're not surprised that Luke rearranges the temptations so that they conclude with the temple scene rather than has the temple scene in the middle. What lessons then can we draw from this second temptation as we find it in Matthew 4 verses 5 to 7? Well, we'd like to draw two lessons this morning. First of all, this: don't abuse Scripture to excuse sin. Don't abuse Scripture to excuse sin. Notice here, we're told in verse 5, the devil taketh him, Jesus, up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, some have read this and thought, well, how can the devil take God anywhere? And so some say, well, this didn't really happen. It happened in a vision. Christ was given this sort of visionary or dreamlike experience, that it didn't really literally happen. It was difficult to follow that when we read the passage, because there isn't a hint of vision, dream, imagination anywhere. It is recounted for us as if it did really, actually, physically happen. How did it happen? Well, perhaps that's not a question we should be asking. It's not so much for us to reason why or how, but to believe what is written. And all we can conclude when we read this is, the devil was given permission to do this. He led Christ truly and really, physically, somehow or other, with the divine permission and with Christ's consent for a good and a holy purpose. And I think again it brings home to us, doesn't it, the wonderful condescension and humiliation of Christ, that for the good of his people, for the triumph of his cause, he allowed himself to be led of the devil. Not into sin, of course, but in order to demonstrate his power over sin and his sinlessness. So the devil takes him to Jerusalem, sets him on the high point of the temple and says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. We see here the devil, how he goes from one extreme to the other. In the first temptation, he was trying to get Christ to distrust the Father, to take steps to provide for himself rather than waiting for his Father to provide for his bodily needs. And the temptation was basically saying, distrust God, doubt God, put a question mark over God, your Father. And having failed miserably to get Christ to distrust God and doubt God, he now goes to the other extreme and says, presume upon God, trust in God too much, from despair to presumption, from perfect trust to false trust, from doubt it to prove it. Don't go far enough in your trust to go too far in your trust. And this is something we have to be greatly on guard about. The devil is an expert at taking the means that we use to repulse one temptation and using that as his groundwork, as his foothold, to tempt us in another direction. Here Christ takes on the devil in the first temptation, and the devil says, doubt God, question God, distrust God. And Jesus says, no way. I trust, I do not doubt, I do not question. I put my whole trust in him to provide for me. And the devil kind of says, well, okay, you trust God, you depend on God, you've no doubts about him looking after you. Good. Demonstrate it. Show me the proof of it. Show me the evidence. And so from tempting him to despair, he then tempts him to presumption, to presuming upon God's protection of him and keeping of him no matter what he does. And surely, if we're at all exercising our souls, we know the devil's tactics well. He comes to us and says, you don't believe that, do you? And you repulse him by saying, yes, I do believe that. And then he says, okay, you do believe that. Let's see how much you believe it. Let's push that to the furthest extreme. Prove it. And so tempts us in the first case to fall short of the line, and in the second case to go over the line. If thou be the Son of God, let's see the evidence. If you believe that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, let's see this put to the test in an extreme situation. Cast thyself down. Throw yourself to the ground from that height, about 50 metres high. And it's interesting, the devil wasn't given permission to cast him down himself. And even if he had been, he probably wouldn't have. Because his great purpose was not so much here to destroy Christ physically, but to destroy him spiritually. Not to get him to be smashed in pieces with his body, but for him to sin and to smash his soul. And so he gives this devilish command, cast yourself down. And then notice what he does. Not only commands to sin, but abuses Scripture to excuse the sin. He misquotes and he misapplies Scripture in order to get him to fall into sin. Another common tactic of the devil, isn't it? For it is written, says the devil, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil knows his Bible well. Better than you, better than me, better than any man living. He knows the exact Scripture to suit the sin. And we hear this often, don't we? People taking Scripture, abusing it, to excuse their own sin. The drunkard takes the verse in Timothy, a little wine is good for your stomach, and uses it to excuse his sin. The sports fanatic will take bodily exercise profiteth a little and use it to excuse his own idolatry of sport. The person who is sinfully cowardly about standing up for the Lord and opposing sin will say, well, we've got to love one another. We've got to seek peace at all times. We've got to seek the unity of the church rather than address sin. Haven't you heard that before? And so we here have the devil doing the same thing. You see, Christ has said two things to him in the previous temptation. He said, I trust God and I believe the Scripture. And so here the devil takes these two defences of the Lord and says, okay, if you trust God, prove it. If you believe Scripture, prove it. And how tempting that is to respond to the taunts and the dares of the devil in order, we think, to put one over him. It shows us we can find people who have their heads and their mouths full of Scripture and yet their hearts be in total rebellion and hatred against God as the devil was. Here he takes one of the most beautiful promises of Scripture, the promise of God to his people, that he will take the most tender care of them and even command his angels concerning them, that the angels are encamping around us. The angels are delivering us. The angels are guiding us, watching over us, lest we even dash our little toe against the stone. And so he takes this most beautiful Scripture, and first of all, notice, he misquotes it, and then he misapplies it. And if the devil doesn't misquote it, he usually misapplies it. But here he does both, because he leaves out a crucial phrase. In Psalm 91, the promise, as we have it, is, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And that's all the devil says, to keep thee. But the word of God says, in all thy ways. And when we read the psalm, what becomes clear is, the all is not unqualified. When we read the rest of the Bible, we realize that all does not mean literally everything, every place. That the ways being spoken of here are the ways of righteousness, the ways of obedience. And this is the only place we have the promise of God to protect us. God may and often does protect us when we stray and go out of the way of righteousness and the way of obedience. But we've no guarantee that he will. We've no promise that he will. It's only of his mercy that he does. But here he's promised that if we are in the way of righteousness, he will keep us. He will watch over us as, and this is the illustration, as a nursing mother looks after a little toddler teaching them to walk. That's the kind of language that is used by the psalmist there. Taking all obstacles out of their way, picking them up over dangerous, sharp edges. And this is the promise of God. But the devil, of course, takes away that crucial condition, that crucial qualification, and says, it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what you do. God will keep you and look after you. In the past in Britain, when it was a more lawless place, there used to be the phrase known as the King's Highway. And what that meant was that the King had guaranteed to secure certain roads throughout the land. That if you stuck to these roads, between these certain times, that the King would secure your safety on them. But go off the King's Highway, or travel in the King's Highway in the dark, and anything that happened to you, no one could be blamed for but yourself. And this is what the promise is to the Lord's people. Walk the King's highway and you'll have the King's protection. But stray, go over the edge even a little, cross the fence, and you forfeit everything. The promise no longer applies. And this is what the devil was seeking to get Christ to do. He misquotes it and then misapplies it to say it applies in every situation to every person. But God never guarantees, He never promises to look after us if we expose our lives to needless danger, if we rush into unwarranted, risky situations, if we fail to use our common sense and the guidance of the Word of God in the paths we walk and the places we go. God simply does not promise that at all. And so here the Lord replies, in a sense, never. Satan, you are abusing Scripture to try and excuse sin, to try and encourage me to sin, to try and get me to cross that line and presume upon God, expect His protection whatever I do and wherever I go, rather than within the limits He has said. Oh friend, beware of abusing Scripture to excuse sin. But then notice secondly, the second lesson. Use Scripture to refuse sin. Use Scripture to refuse sin, to reject the temptation, and this is exactly what Christ does. Jesus said unto him, it is written again. And it's interesting here, the human hand of Christ doesn't lay hold on miraculous powers to repulse the devil, but he lays hold on just what's available to you and I as well, the Word of God. That he might not only be tempted in all points like as we are, but that he might resist temptation in all points like as we seek to do. It is written again. He's saying to the devil here, somebody's misquoting. Somebody's misapplying Scripture. Because we know Scripture doesn't contradict itself. And yet here we've got a Scripture that says exactly the opposite of what you're saying. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we wonder here, perhaps, who is the Lord speaking to? It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It could be he's speaking to the devil, and he probably is, and he's saying, don't tempt me, I who am God. How dare the devil tempt God? Or it could be that he's also speaking to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the great art of Christianity is to learn how to talk to yourself and preach to yourself. And the Lord, of course, was the consummate preacher to himself. He knew exactly how to address himself and speak to himself and encourage himself and every specific situation and difficulty. And here he knew exactly the words to bring before his mind. And so he's not only saying to the devil, don't tempt me, he's saying to himself, Jesus, don't tempt your Father. Don't tempt the Lord thy God. And he's quoting here from Exodus, the passage we read in Exodus, where the children of Israel, you'll remember, were thirsty in the wilderness and began to insolently and provocatively challenge God and his spokesman, Moses. And Moses responds, remonstrates with him, "Wherefore," verse 2, "do ye tempt the Lord?" And how are they tempting the Lord? Well, verse 7 tells us, they tempted the Lord saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And you can see here, instead of bringing their needs, their thirst, the pains of their bodies to the throne of grace, to a heavenly Father, and asking for His care and provision, instead of humbly supplicating the throne of God, pleading His promise to look after them, they, as it were, proudly and boastfully looked into the face of God and said, "Well, is He with us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" And you can detect surely in this daring challenge of God, this testing of God, this pushing of God to the limits, this pushing Him too far with their language and what was behind their language. And that's what tempting God means, tempting anyone means. It means pushing them too far, testing them beyond their own limits and boundaries. And here Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to fall into the trap of these Israelites who, when faced with a dangerous situation, daringly challenged God to prove and demonstrate His care and protection of them. Instead," he said, "I'm going to trust God to the right limits. I'm not going to push Him too far. I'm not going to go beyond the boundaries He has set. I'm not going to fall into the sin of presumption." You see, the devil took a promise. Now, promises are precious, but promises do not always apply to everyone in every situation. It's dangerous to think we can take any promise and apply it to any person in any situation. God doesn't allow that. He says, "My promises are for My people in certain situations." It's all qualified and conditioned. And so when we're confronted with a promise and a precept, a command, what are we going to go for? The promise that may not apply to us and may not apply in this situation, or the precept, the command, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," which applies to everyone in every situation? What are we going to choose? Or again, take the choice between providence, the providence of God, and a precept of God. We're confronted with a providence, with a situation, and we try to figure it out. And we think, "Well, how do I respond to this? How do I handle this? How do I get out of this?" You see, the Lord had this situation here. You would think, "Well, you know, providence would suggest I should do this. Here I am. I've been taken up to the temple, lifted to the highest point." And remember, it was a tradition amongst the Jews that when the Messiah came, He would appear in the highest point of the temple. And the devil says, "You know, just imagine if we could arrange this situation so that when, as is likely, the temple gates were being opened and the people of God were being summoned to stand before God as they did daily and to offer the morning sacrifice, just imagine as all these Jewish priests and people gathered, that you threw yourself off that pinnacle, landed in the ground, and you were kept and you didn't even bruise a toe. Wouldn't they think, well, this is the Messiah? This is the answer to all our hopes and prayers. It would be an easy and short way to fame and glory. This is the providence of God. Look, this is the way things are unfolding. It's so obvious. Take the step. Cast yourself down. Quick and easy. Fame and glory." a choice. The providence of God, as we fallibly try to interpret it and unfold it, or the clear precept, command, and forbidding of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What are you going to choose? The precept or the promise? The precept, the command, or the providence? Well, clearly what Christ chose was the precept. Regardless of what promises may or may not apply, regardless of what providence, how providence might unfold, he said, I've got a clear command of God, and I dare not go over it. I dare not push it. I dare not say, well, that doesn't apply to me here. Because all God's commands apply to everyone, everywhere. He says, I will use this scripture to refuse sin. I will not tempt. I will not push. I will not presume upon the Lord my God. And there are many applications of this principle in our own lives. We tempt God when we ask for the blessings of hell and yet fail to observe the rules of hell. Fail to look after our bodies as we can. Fail to refuse the things that will damage our bodies. Fail to pursue the things that will give health to our bodies. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we pray for salvation and yet neglect to use the means of grace that He's appointed for our salvation. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we pray for holiness and yet neglect His word and neglect His house and neglect the prayer meeting which He has appointed for our sanctification. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we pray for the salvation of our children and yet fail to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we pray that He would deliver us from sin and yet put ourselves among sinful people and sinful places. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we ask to be delivered from lust and then watch programs and read newspapers and magazines which bring lust-provoking images before our eyes and ears. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we ask for journeying mercies and then proceed to journey, breaking the speed limit as we go. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we ask for Him to keep us in our daily lives and then indulge in extreme and dangerous and risky sports, pastimes and activities. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we ask for daily bread and yet refuse available and possible work for us to put that bread on the table. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we ask for guidance and yet refuse to read the guidebook and follow the explicit guide. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we look to the minister to feed our souls and yet never pray for the minister or encourage the minister. I tempt God when I step into this pulpit and expect blessing and yet don't pray for it and plead for it in the private place. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we look to Him to multiply our church and add to our numbers and yet use unbiblical means to achieve this? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we look to Him to increase and multiply our church and yet fail to deal with Achan's in the camp. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we pray for the salvation of sinners and yet we never witness to them or invite them to church. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we ask for a blessing on all our relationships and then go and be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we ask for help with our finances to provide money for us and yet keep on spending ourselves up to our necks in debt. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we ask for Him to help us pass our exams and yet don't do the work that's required to pass them. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We tempt God when we ask for His protection and His keeping and yet fail to walk in the path of daily duty as Jonah did and forfeited and sinned away the promised protection of God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't test Him. Don't push Him. Don't go over the limits He has set. Don't sin the awful sin of presumption. You think of the options God has when you are not in the path of duty, when you're not in the path of righteousness. He has three options. He can destroy you, but He's promised not to do that. He can bless you, but that will do you more harm than good, because it would give you encouragement that He would smile on you when you're offending Him. Or He can chastise you and punish you to bring you back. These are the options you give to God when you tempt Him, when you test Him in your lives. Better stick to the way, isn't it? Better to walk the path of righteousness. Better not push God to His limits. Far better not to presume upon His unpromised protection and blessing when we are in the way of sin. This should teach us a very simple lesson about the devil. The devil does not usually use big things to make us sin. He's here, he's attacking Christ on these issues, the Father's provision, the Father's protection, and the Father's plan. You know, they're not the kind of obvious sins you might think of. And when you're thinking about the sin itself of doubting the Father's provision, presuming upon His protection and shortcutting His plan, you think, well, it's bad, but you know, it's not as bad surely as murder, as theft, as adultery, things like that. You know, when the devil comes to us, he very rarely comes to us and says, look, here's a beautiful woman, or here's a handsome man, go and commit adultery. He very rarely comes to us and says, look, here's £1 million in a suitcase, steal it. He very rarely comes to us and said, here is a huge, big, blatant lie, tell it. He comes to us with what we think are relatively small matters. because these are his most successful strategies. It's in the small, daily, non-obvious things. But in these so-called small and insignificant things, he hides blatant rebellion against God. Blatant disobedience. And he hides it so well. How much we need the Holy Spirit to keep us, to lead us not into temptation and to deliver us from evil. Oh, that we would be more prayerful for this, more anxious for this, and experience this more in our lives. Let us pray. Oh Lord, bring home to us that simple truth, that clear precept which we all daily transgress. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. How dare we dare be? Forgive us all our sins in Jesus' name.